But we are continuing a study of Paul's first epistle to Timothy. So 1 Timothy chapter 1 is our text today, verses 12 through 17. If you're using the Pew Bible, that is on page 991. 991. Let us hear the word of God. 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and all God's people said, Amen. The English minister and famous hymn writer, John Newton, penned the following epitaph to be inscribed on his tomb. He wrote, John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. John Newton never forgot about the vile life that he had lived prior to his conversion. And this is reflected in a number of different ways. It's reflected in the opening lines of his most famous hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. A wretch. Woe upon those hymnals that change the word wretch to one. What a terrible decision that is. It's also attested by one of the last statements that Newton made from his deathbed. He said, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. Those are the two most important things to remember. And our text in 1 Timothy shows us that the Apostle Paul also remembered those two things, even at the very end of his life, as he is near the end of his life when he is writing this epistle. In these verses, Paul shows how his Christian experience and even his call to the ministry serves as a picture of Christ's perfect patience to undeserving sinners, to wretches like us. Well, Paul's thoughts in these verses come on the heels of his description of himself in verse 11 as one who has been entrusted with the gospel. Now, it seems as though that statement led Paul to go on a bit of a tangent here. And he does this sometimes in his epistles, under the inspiration, of course, of the Holy Spirit. But it seems as though that statement, remembering how he had been entrusted with the gospel, it caused him to pause for a moment and reflect upon the astounding and amazing grace that Christ had shown to him. And this prompts him to express his gratitude to Christ by saying, "I thank him who has given me strength." That's an interesting way to describe salvation, isn't it? It's a helpful way of thinking about it. Salvation is a matter of being given strength. Prior to conversion, we are spiritually powerless. We are without strength. We are utterly weak. In fact, we're worse than that. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. And even after our conversion, our strength as Christians does not come from inside ourselves. So important for us to remember that. I am not going to make myself a t-shirt. I don't usually make myself t-shirts, but I'm not going to make one with that's emblazoned with words like Wilson Strong on it. Just if you ever see me wearing one of those, just rip the shirt off of me. It's perfectly fine. A Christian's strength is not intrinsic. It's extrinsic. It comes from our union with Christ. And of course, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, but we don't summon strength from within. Now, Paul explains this in 2 Corinthians 12 in a very memorable way when he is talking about his plea for the Lord to remove this mysterious thorn in the flesh that he had been afflicted by for some time. And he tells us that God's response to his plea was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You notice that Paul also says he also thanks the Lord because the Lord judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Now, don't misunderstand the first part of that statement when he says that the Lord judged me faithful. Paul is not saying that he was appointed to the ministry because he had proved himself to be faithful and reliable. We simply could never say that. What was Paul trying to do prior to his conversion? He was trying to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And what Paul means here is he's amazed that Christ was willing to entrust the apostolic ministry to him at the time of his conversion, in spite of the fact that Paul had been anything but faithful up to that point. Jesus counted him faithful. Jesus did not appoint Paul to his service because of any inherent worthiness in Paul. No, as Jesus says in Acts 9, Paul was his chosen instrument to carry his name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Notice also that Paul is grateful for being appointed to Christ's service. That's what the ministry is. It's a matter of being a servant of Jesus Christ. And that's what being a Christian is. It's a matter of being a servant, even a bond slave of Jesus Christ. People don't aspire to be servants, do they? In fact, in our radically egalitarian culture, the notion of being somebody else's servant is offensive. But what we have to understand is that Bob Dylan was right. Remember his song, Bob Dylan? He sang the words, "You're gonna have to serve somebody." Whatever you think about Bob Dylan and his music, those words are true. You're gonna have to serve somebody. Paul explains this in Romans 6 especially. He says, you know, you're either gonna be a slave of sin or you're going to be a slave of obedience. It's one or the other. Now, some people, of course, think, oh, I'm not a slave of anything. I serve myself. I'm my own master. Well, if that's the way you think, you're deluded. Because slavery to self is slavery to sin. You will either have sin for your master or you'll have Christ for your master. And the reason why Paul gives thanks that he has been appointed to Christ's service is because if you have Christ as your master, only then are you really free. You have received the blessing of living in willing service, grateful service, heartfelt and sincere service to the one by whom and for whom you were created, and who gave his life in order to ransom you from your slavery to sin. Now in verse 13, Paul describes his pre-converted self, and he calls himself a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. Now as we think of those words, those descriptions there, we need to remember who Paul was at that point in his life. He was a respectable man. He had received the best rabbinical training available. He was on track to be numbered among the most prominent figures in first century Judaism. As he puts it in Philippians 3, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee in relation to the law. He was a man consumed with such zeal that he persecuted the church because he thought that the church was a blasphemous sect. Of course, the irony in doing that is that he was the one who was guilty of blasphemy. In persecuting the church, he was holding the name of God in contempt. He was raging against Christ. He was seeking to destroy Christ's church. And we see this sort of thing today. We see this kind of rage against God, against Christ, and against his church in the world today. We see it in a variety of different ways. We see it in those who've been described as the new atheists, people who contend that belief in God is really the thing that's at the root of society's ills. They're raging against Christ. We also see it in this rage in the work of someone like New Testament scholar Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman is a former evangelical who now devotes his life to trying to discredit the Bible. Why does he do that? Why does he care? It's because he's raging. He's raging against Christ. And it's not surprising that we should see this sort of thing, because in our fallen estate, we're all by nature haters of God. What is surprising, what's wonderfully surprising, is that God would show mercy to such people. Well, as Paul describes the mercy that Christ showed him, he says that he received mercy because he had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, this is another phrase that could easily be misunderstood here. We want to make sure that we're not misunderstanding this. In saying this, Paul is not trying to excuse his sin. And that becomes clear by what he says later in the passage. He's the foremost of sinners. He's not trying to gloss over his sin. Because I was ignorant, I wasn't really culpable. No, ignorance does not absolve a person who has broken the law. You know, if you think that it does, just try that with a police officer sometime. When they pull you over for speeding, and you say, you know, I didn't know what the speed limit was. It wasn't clearly marked, or I was busy doing something else, you know, maybe with an app on my phone, which, you know. If you do that, you know, the police officer isn't going to say, oh, I'm sorry for inconveniencing you. Now, what Paul is saying here is that his insolence prior to his conversion was like the sins that were categorized as unintentional under the Mosaic law. If you've read the Old Testament, you know that there were certain sins that were considered unintentional sins, not sins of the high hand, sins of defiance against God, blatant defiance. But the thing is, those violations of the law, even though they were considered unintentional, still had to be atoned for. But they could be forgiven. And that system of classification that the Lord set up under the Mosaic Law was used to show that there is another kind of sin. There's another category of sin that can't be forgiven. And we learn more about that category of sin in the New Testament. Jesus talks about it, refers to it as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that is a sin, that is the sin that cannot be forgiven. The only sin that cannot be forgiven. Now, John Calvin defined blasphemy against the Holy Spirit this way. He says, it's a matter of undertaking a voluntary war against God in order to extinguish the light of the Spirit which has been offered. Now, it's interesting. It might seem as though that's kind of what Paul was trying to do prior to his conversion, but obviously it wasn't. And that's a good reminder for us, because sometimes Christians hear about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and they worry, maybe I'm guilty of committing that sin. Maybe I can't be forgiven. But the general rule of thumb for identifying that sin is that if you're concerned that you might have committed it, well, then you can be certain that you haven't done so. Because those who have truly blasphemed the Holy Spirit have completely hardened their hearts toward God. And they would never be concerned about having blasphemed the Holy Spirit. So as grievous as Paul's sin was, it was not of that nature. It was not an unforgivable sin. And he could say that he acted in ignorance because he was blinded. He was blinded by his sin. He was blinded by the God of this world. And of course, Jesus underscored that point for Paul when he struck him with physical blindness for a brief period of time after his encounter with him on the road to Damascus. And just as Paul's physical eyes were opened when he went to Ananias, he also received spiritual sight so that he could embrace Christ in faith. Well, this brings us then to verse 14, where Paul continues to describe the mercy that was extended to him by Christ by saying this, "The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." That's a beautiful statement, and it's worth taking just a couple of moments to unpack it a little bit. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, the term grace is a word we hear very frequently, and it's always good for us to make sure we understand our terms, that we define them. There's a great definition of the word grace in J.I. Packer's classic book, Knowing God. This is how Packer defines the grace of God, specifically redemptive grace, saving grace. The grace of God is love freely shown towards guilty sinners, contrary to their merit, and indeed in defiance of their demerit. It is God showing goodness to persons who deserve only severity and had no reason to expect anything but severity. And when we think of grace along those lines, we can understand why Paul would describe it as he does here, as something that overflows for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we've all seen things that are overflowing at one time or another. It's almost a daily experience. You know, you've got that pan that you just leave in the sink because it's got all that oatmeal encrusted to the bottom of it. It needs to soak for a while. You just let the water keep running and it's overflowing. So we're familiar with that image. It's one we can easily call to mind. Well, Paul employs this image in order to stress the superabundance of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. It is more than sufficient to meet all our spiritual needs. It overflows. It never runs out. It just keeps flowing and flowing and flowing like a fountain. And Paul also tells us what it overflows with. It overflows with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. In other words, God's grace brings us into the sphere where we have the faith and love that are in Christ. By His grace, God works faith in us. He grants us faith so that we will lay hold of Christ. And then the faith that He works in us produces the fruit of love. Love for God and love for our neighbor. Well, as we come then to verse 15, we find the first of five trustworthy sayings that appear in the pastoral epistles. What these are is, these are pithy statements that had a proverbial familiarity to them. They're aphorisms that Paul is probably citing from somewhere else. They may be taken from early creedal statements or hymns or something of that nature. And this one is, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is a trustworthy saying, a reliable saying, a true saying. That saying also bears a close similarity to the words of Jesus Himself, especially when He said in Mark chapter 10, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. The purpose for which Jesus came into the world was to secure redemption for people who only deserved severity and condemnation. And the wonderful thing about this trustworthy saying that Paul cites here in verse 15 is that it assures us that our sin can in no way disqualify us from being able to receive what's offered in the gospel. Christ came to save sinners, right? If you see sin in yourself, well, you're qualified then. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, the more miserable, sinful, and distressed a man feels and judges himself to be, the more willing is Christ to receive and relieve him. Of course, it's true, we know from the rest of Scripture, that only the elect, only those who are appointed to eternal life will come to Christ. That's certainly true. But it's also true that the offer is extended to everyone. Christ invites any and all to come to Him for salvation, and He promises that He will never turn away anyone who does come to Him. Now, Paul appends an additional phrase to this trustworthy saying that he cites in verse 15. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and then he says, of whom I am the foremost. Now, this is not false humility on Paul's part. I think what's going on here is, as he reflected on his life prior to his conversion, he was overwhelmed with grief at the offenses that he had committed against the Lord. And also, as he examined himself, even after his conversion, the more he grew in his sanctification, the more and more aware he was of how far he fell short of God's righteous standard. And really, this is an impulse that should be present in the heart of every believer. You know, it really, in some ways, of course, using hyperbole here, but there should be kind of, you know, fights after every worship service where everybody's saying, you know, I'm the foremost of sinners. No, it's me. I'm the foremost of sinners. You know, we should be so sensible of our own corruption that we just give up on thinking highly of ourselves in comparison to others. You know, we don't know what the Lord has provided or withheld from other people, but we know what He's done for us, and we realize that we certainly haven't lived up to our potential We haven't made the most of what God has given to us. All we can see is how miserably we fall short of God's standard. And though it's true, we do, as Christians, advance in our sanctification. We do grow in grace. We are being conformed to the likeness of Christ. But the irony is that that doesn't cause us to think better of ourselves. No, on the contrary, there's an inverse effect when it comes to our sanctification. So that the more that we grow in grace, the better we see how miserable we really are in our sinful flesh. And yet that doesn't lead us to despair either. Because what it does is it only calls further attention to the overflowing grace that God lavishes upon us in Jesus Christ. Well, this verse, 1 Timothy 1:15, is well worth memorizing. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And it's a verse that's been a great source of encouragement for a number of believers throughout history. You may know that John Bunyan drew upon this verse for the title of his autobiography. He called his autobiography Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. So you see that Bunyan is laying down the gauntlet there for Paul. He's saying, Paul, you're not the chief of sinners, I am. Yeah. There was also a 16th century English martyr named Thomas Bilney, and he was converted by reading this verse. Prior to that point, Bilney had searched for peace with God to no avail. But all of that changed one day when he came across 1 Timothy 1:15. And he would later write about this. He said, "This one sentence, through God's instruction and inward working, did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded with the guilt of my sins, and being almost in despair, that even immediately I seemed unto myself inwardly to feel a marvelous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leaped for joy." Well, before the Apostle Paul was converted, he was an insolent man. He was a blasphemer. He was seething with hatred toward Christ and toward Christ's church. When Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, he said this to him. He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Notice that Jesus said, "me," not "my people." He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul was going after Christ's precious bride. And Jesus took that personally. By persecuting the church, Paul was persecuting Jesus himself. And yet this did not cause Jesus to withhold his grace from Paul. That's the amazing thing. And so in extending his mercy to Paul, Christ displayed his perfect patience so that this would stand as a source of encouragement to all who will believe in Christ for eternal life. If God's grace overflowed for a sinner like Paul, then we can have no reason to doubt that that same grace will continue to overflow for us. And the more we reflect upon this, the better we will understand why Paul concludes this passage in the way that he does in verse 17. He just breaks forth into doxology. It's just spontaneous here. He can't help himself. He can't help but give voice to the praise that God deserves. May the same be true for us. May that be our response as we think about how God's grace overflows to us in Jesus Christ. May we join Paul in saying, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen."